Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that it's living and active, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through it. Lord, and our prayer this morning is that you would speak. Lord, our prayer this morning is there'll be not one of us who hasn't experienced by the end of this message, seen afresh the power of God, this glorious gospel. Lord, open our eyes. Soften our hearts, thrill us, inspire us, and move us to action, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning I want to talk to you about the power of God displayed in the gospel, which is then amazingly displayed in God's people. I wonder if you've ever sort of thought about this phrase, the power of God. How does God display his power? How do you get your head around this phrase? The power of God. The power of God. What is that like? What is this power of God? Laura, Joseph and I went along to the air show yesterday at Shoreham Airport. Did anyone see any of the aeroplanes yesterday? A few people? Anyone hear any of the aeroplanes? Yeah, quite a few people. We went along to the air show. We didn't. We went along late. We'd noticed that the entry price was £20 for an adult. So we thought, ooh, a bit steep. So we went along and just went by the river and thought we'd watch the aeroplanes. And we got to the river and there were some aeroplanes coming in and out. And lots of people were walking out of the air show across the bridge. And I says, Lord, why don't we just, you know, just walk across and just see if we can walk in, you know, ask if we can go in. So we walked in, and there was a steward on the door, on the entranceway, and I said to him, you know, it's quite late. Is it okay if we just go in? And he said, yeah, fine. So we went in for free, which was great, and went into this air show, and it was amazing. There were all sorts of aeroplanes from really old sort of World War II aeroplanes, Spitfires and things like that, and there were, you know, modern aeroplanes as well doing acrobatic displays. Fantastic. Joseph was enthralled with it, and so were we. And then there was an announcement over the tannoy system that this plane was approaching from the channel. And this plane turns out, I didn't hear what the plane was, it turned out to be the Eurofighter, this plane here. And anyway, we looked and you could see this speck in the distance. And this speck starts coming towards us at amazing speed. And next thing you know, the plane is there rushing across the airfield. And there is this noise. I've never heard anything like it. It was like, it was so loud that Joseph was completely terrified. He grabbed hold of me. He was like, no. And so we had to cover his ears up. The plane then proceeded to have this aerobatic display. It was like nothing I'd ever seen. It just seemed to defy the laws of aerodynamics and gravity and everything in the way that it flew. Absolutely amazing. It was terrifying with the noise, but you couldn't take your eyes off it. You know, up till then, we'd been impressed by some of the aeroplanes we had seen. But then we saw this aeroplane, a display of power on a whole different level. And what Paul is saying in these verses, and what I want us to see this morning, is that though you may be impressed by some things in this world, though some things might grab your attention, when you come face to face with the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is like nothing else that you've ever seen or experienced. The power of God, this gospel, this word that means good news, this good news of Jesus is amazing. It's scary and terrifying and wonderful and exhilarating all at the same time. You know, when Jesus was crucified, the gospels talk about how earthquakes took place as Jesus was crucified. Such was the power of what was happening at the crucifixion. It's powerful. You can't take your eyes off it. It can save you. And it can save others as well. The first thing I want us to look at is the gospel's power, salvation. Paul states categorically in verse 16, he says this, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why does he do that? Why does he say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel"? Well, maybe it's the idea of the cross being foolishness to the world. That's what Paul talks about in Corinthians. Maybe it's the accusation that Paul was getting that the gospel was antinomian, as in it was anti-law, anti-Jewish. Maybe it was because he was increasingly encountering people who were ashamed of the gospel. Whatever his reason, he states categorically, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it." What about you and I? What about you and I? How do we feel about the gospel, this message of Jesus? Are you proud of it? When you meet someone new, or you perhaps Monday morning in a new job, or your current job, your colleague says, "What have you been doing this weekend?" And you say, "Well, I went to the air show and I had a nice meal and I went to church." But how do you feel about the gospel? Is it something you're proud of? Or are you slightly embarrassed? John James says this, "Most Christians are inwardly terrified about engaging in personal evangelism. Many of us cover up with a brave smile, but underneath it lies sheer panic." I don't know if you can empathize with that. But even the Apostle Paul seems to be aware of this and maybe experienced it himself. He says this in Ephesians 6. He says this, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, fearlessly as I should, because I know there's a tendency to fear." Paul is aware of our tendency to fear, and yet he lives this life, this amazing life. He preaches the gospel everywhere. He witnesses to people wherever he goes. He's willing to be thrown into prison. He's willing to work long hours, face difficult days. He's willing to go to those that he formerly despised. He's willing to witness to those who opposed him. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He doesn't just say and write these words. His life displays it. Amazing life. So what's the key to not being ashamed of the gospel? What's the key to living a life that is so radical that causes people to look and say, "What is the explanation for that life? What is the key to remain motivated? What is the key to keep going in the Christian life, to endure hardship, even death, to speak when we're tempted to remain silent?" I believe the key is in Romans 1, verse 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Paul believes it. He believes it. He really believes it. You know, if you don't believe this truth, you will never tell anyone else about it. Simple as that. If you don't believe it, you won't tell others. He believes it. Believes that before God, mankind is in trouble and needs saving. Saving from what? What's the problem? Well, the problem is just on in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. What's the problem? The wrath of God. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. This is mankind's greatest need. It is our greatest problem. You know, the potential collapse of a bank like Northern Rock, as you've probably seen extraordinary pictures this week, is not the worst thing that can happen. It's not our greatest need to avoid these banks collapsing. Though extraordinary as it is, a bank running out of money. That's amazing, isn't it? That's not our greatest need. That's not our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is, according to the Bible, that the wrath of God is being shown against mankind's unrighteousness and wickedness. He believes mankind is going to face judgment. He believes that Jesus has come that we could have life. He believes that Jesus came to die on a cross to substitute himself for us. And he believes that there are many out there who just don't know it, who just don't know this truth. He believes this is mankind's only hope. Why does he believe it? Because he's experienced it. He's experienced it. He knows what it is to meet Jesus. I wonder this morning, do you know what it is to meet Jesus? To encounter God? He has first-hand experience of the power of God for salvation. You know, the power of the cross is extraordinary. The power of the cross to bring sinners into relationship with God. That is the power of the cross, to defeat death, to break sin's curse. You know, I wonder, does God feel distant to you this morning? Does God feel far away? The power of the cross is, though God feels distant, the power of the cross is to bring him near, to bring him close. Though we have no right of access ourselves, the power of the cross is that we can have close relationship with him. It's the power to grab people's attention, the power to transform lives when people are distracted and busy with life. The power of the cross is that it can grab people, whatever situation they're in, and bring them into relationship with God. I was at a baptism service not very long ago at the church I grew up in London. And this young guy, Robert, described how he became a Christian. And his mother apparently been praying him for many, many years. And he kind of just rejected it all. And can I just encourage you, parents, keep on praying for your children. But he rejected it all. And his life had become kind of a life of ruin. He'd really gone down the wrong path. And then one day, he was just in a desperate situation. And he finds himself outside this old church. And he, for some reason, he finds himself going into this church. And he comes to the front of the church. And such is his anguish and desperation that he cries out, "God, whether," uses an expletive, "are you?" To his amazement, the church doors behind him burst open. This wind rushes through the room, lifts Bibles and papers off the pews. He looks behind him, there's a light coming from the doorway, and a voice speaks and says, "I am here." And my friend Martin, who's works as a street evangelist, met this guy just after this had happened, led him to the Lord, and I had the privilege of being at his baptism service. You know, the power of God in someone's life. But you know, the power of God isn't just for other people. It isn't just for... It's not just about stories of people in other churches. The power of God is available to us today, this morning. And the salvation that Paul is talking about is not just conversion. Let me just turn over a few pages to Romans 5. Romans 5 verse 9 says this: "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if we were God's enemies, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" You know, when Paul uses the word salvation, it is not just this conversion experience. No, salvation refers to everything that we have in Christ. Salvation means being brought from that point of saying, God, I trust you with my life, being brought right through to the gates of heaven. Tremendous salvation. John Piper says this: this is what makes us bold with the gospel. Not that it can make converts, any religion can do that, but that it is the only truth in the world that can really save people. The only truth in the world that can really save people forever and bring them to everlasting joy with God. So the point of Romans 1:16 is that you don't have to be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the only truth in the world that you can go on banking on day by day and be sure that it will bring you through to eternity. It's the only truth in the world that will never let you down. It is the only truth in the world that you can trust to bring you to eternal safety and joy in the presence of a holy God. The gospel, if you trust it, will have the final word on your life. You know, Paul believes this. He believes it passionately. And this, the word here for believe is in the present tense. It's this sense of, it's not a, I believed, I prayed this prayer once. No, it's an ongoing thing. He carries on believing. He believes this day by day that this gospel is the power for salvation. I wonder, do you believe it? He believes it. And so he tells people. Because he believes it, he tells people. You know, people are looking for answers. You know, people try all sorts of things. And I wonder if you've noticed in society that I think that people are increasingly aware of their need of rescue or help. If you just look at the adverts on the internet or on the TV, you see things like career help, diet help, relationship help, help getting into debt, help getting out of debt, counseling help for your relationship, for your addictions. People are looking for help. Rescue me from this job. Rescue me from this unhappiness. Rescue me from this debt. I need help. It's the reason people enter the lottery, isn't it? They're hoping for an influx of money to rescue them from their circumstances. It's the reason people experiment with relationships, with sexuality. It's the reason people mortgage themselves up to the hilt so they can have a home which can secure their future. Help me, rescue me, secure my future. I think there's a sense in our nation that life isn't quite working. You know, I meet very few people that when you get to know them properly, really feel that life is sorted. There's a sense of needing help, of needing rescue. What's the answer? Who's going to tell people the answer? To tell people that actually there's a problem bigger than they realize, but there's a solution more glorious and wonderful than they've ever imagined. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the only truth that will never let you down. All other gospels that win converts ultimately will fail in the end. I wonder, have you put your trust in that gospel? If you have, will you tell others? I don't know if you've anyone's seen the series on TV at the moment called The Deadliest Catch. It follows the lives of Jerry's going, yeah. It follows the lives of fishermen off the coast of Alaska in the Bering Sea, and extraordinary program. And these guys, they're nuts, completely crazy. Huge storms like you can't imagine in the depths of winter, and they're fishing for crab, and unfortunately, in one of the programs that I saw, one of the ships actually gets into trouble in this huge winter storm and starts to sink. And the ship sends out a mayday call. This ship called Big Valley sends out a mayday call. Help! Help! We're sinking. And the boats that are in proximity to that boat, what do? They turn into the storm to go on a rescue mission to try and save those people at huge financial cost, because they could be fishing themselves, but they go to save the lives of others. You would, wouldn't you? Of course. People are drowning. You would go to try and rescue them. Well, friends, a Mayday call is going up in our society and in our world. A call for help. People need rescuing. And the question is, who is going to respond to that call? This isn't something we should be ashamed of. This is something, this gospel is something that is so glorious and wonderful that should enable us to, as it were, plow headlong into the storms of life in order to save others. George Vowa was speaking last week and he said this: "It is often harder to obey God's call to walk across the street here than his call to leave this country and go elsewhere. But we must obey this call." Harder to walk across the street sometimes and tell our neighbor, but we must obey that call. And that's what I want to ask this morning. Are you obeying that call? Who are the people who God has put you in proximity to? Who are the people that God has put you close to? Where you live, where you work, who are the people? Do you know your neighbours? And when I say do you know your neighbours, I don't mean do you know their names. I mean, do you really know them? Do you know them? Have you had them for dinner? Have you got involved in their sometimes messy lives? Do you know what? It's worth it, though it's sometimes hard, because when we do that, we get a chance to share this wonderful, glorious gospel that can rescue them, that can meet their deepest and most fundamental need, this gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know, a neighbor I had a few years ago called Elsie, who, a very elderly lady, and I've told some of you about this before. This lady who lives in the flat beneath us, she used to fall over quite a lot. And instead of pressing her button, that she had one of these panic buttons around her neck, she would call, "Help! Help!" And I'd be lying in bed at 2 a.m. and I could hear this voice thinking, "Oh Lord, someone else." And I'd hear, "Help!" And I'd get up and go down to her flat, let myself in, because by this point I had my own key. And I'd help her get back into bed or call the ambulance, depending on how bad it was. This lady sadly died. And such was the relationship that we had with her. Her family asked me to take the funeral. And amazing privilege. I got to share this gospel message with 100 of her family and friends, just through serving her, sharing life with her. It's worth it. I had a phone call last week from her son. Unfortunately, one of her daughters had just died. "Can I do her funeral? Can you come and be with us again?" Very sad situation, but amazing privilege to be able to minister to these people because we shared life with them. Theodore Williams says this: "We face a humanity that is too precious to neglect. We know a remedy for the ills of the world too wonderful to withhold. We have a Christ who is too glorious to hide. We have an adventure that is too thrilling to miss." Amen. We do. What does that mean for us? It means being willing to say, "I'm a Christian," to those who ask us. It means being willing to take the opportunities God puts in front of us. It means being willing to be bold in these weeks ahead. You know, in these weeks ahead, we have some wonderful gospel opportunities. We have some great events to invite people to, where they will hear and experience the gospel, this power unto salvation. I wonder, will you invite your friend? It's probably never been easier to invite your friend with all the alpha advertising that's around on television and posters and flyers. Will you invite people? I'm going to do my best to invite people. I hope you will too. The gospel's power is salvation. The gospel's key, secondly, is faith. Look back down at the passage, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Just before we move to verse 17, I just want to draw your attention to verse 16 again. It says this, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And I just want to draw your attention to that phrase, the salvation for everyone who believes. Because we make two mistakes for this verse. The first mistake we sometimes make when we read everyone is that we say no, but not them. We exclude people. We say, no, this salvation isn't for everyone. This salvation is for everyone. It doesn't exclude people on race or background, on past sins, on present sins. It excludes no one. And if you're here this morning saying, God, am I excluded from this? The answer is no. You're not excluded from this. It is an open invitation. That's one of the first mistakes we make, because we sometimes think of our friend and say, well, he will never or she will never respond, so I won't even ask them. No, this salvation is for everyone. The second mistake we make with this verse is we read it and we say, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone, and we stop there and we miss that it says, actually, it's a salvation for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. There's a condition upon salvation. There's a condition upon people receiving this grace of Jesus Christ. Not everyone in the world will be saved. The condition is faith, according to verse 17. You know, our postmodern world at this point says something along the lines of, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Or, you know, that's great. I'm glad you believe that. Really good. It's not true for me, though. But verse 17 says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God. From God. This isn't something revealed by man. This is revealed by God. How could we possibly know? And this is a great question. How can you possibly know how we should relate to God? How can we possibly know what God is like? How can we possibly know that Christianity is true and other religions are not true? How arrogant to even suggest that? Of course it's arrogant to suggest that if this is a man-made religion. But the gospel is not from man. The gospel is from God. A righteousness from God. The only way we could possibly know what God is like definitively is if God himself breaks into our world and reveals himself. Is that true? Yeah? That's the only way we could know what he's like. But that is the claim of Christianity. That God himself has come in the person of Jesus Christ, broken into our world and revealed himself such that we no longer have to say, well, maybe it's this one or maybe it's this one. Because if God hadn't done that, that's what we would do, wouldn't we? We'd choose that philosophy or that religion and say, well, I like that one. Maybe I'll have a bit of that. Oh, we'll go with that. No, this is from God. It's not from man. Therefore, if God says, this is who I am and this is how you relate to me, then we have to say, okay, you're God. I'm not. It's absolute truth because it comes from God, not from man. John Piper says, we do not avoid feelings of shame by altering the gospel to make it popular and inoffensive. We avoid feelings of shame by remembering that the gospel is going to be vindicated in the end. We remind ourselves that the gospel alone brings forgiven sinners to final, everlasting joy. Nothing in the world can do this except the gospel. Verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. God says this righteousness, this standing before him, this access into his presence is only available from God to those with faith. Faith. I wonder if someone asked you to describe what faith is to the person next to you. I wonder if you could do that. It's one of those words sometimes we find hard to get our heads around. There's no other way to this righteousness except through faith. What is faith? What does it mean to have faith? From first to last, no one from beginning to end has ever entered heaven, ever come into relationship with God without faith. What does it mean to have faith? Hebrews 11 verse 6, just turn with me. And without faith, it is hard to please God. Is that what it says? No. Without faith, it is impossible. Impossible to please God. You know, God says things in his word and we go, God, yeah, but you don't really mean that, do you? You mean hard. No. God says, without faith, it is impossible to please me. And we say, God, you're not serious. And he says, yes, I am. So what is faith? What does it mean to have faith? Where do I get it from? How do I give it to my friend? The power of God is salvation. The only way to receive that salvation is through faith. What is faith? Do you know, intellectual assent, your thinking can't be completely removed from faith. But faith is not primarily about doctrine. That's not what Paul says in Romans. Doctrine is important. Very important. Paul says that very clearly. Don't want to play down the importance of that. But he says without faith, doctrine, you know, correct belief is worthless. Faith is about putting our trust in a person. It is not something we do in the sense of works. It is a response. It is coming to God and saying, actually, I have nothing to commend myself to you. It is saying, God, I come empty-handed. It is not by works that I come. I come appealing to your grace. That is faith, accepting the gift that God holds out to us. It is giving up on ourselves in order to trust Christ. Giving up on ourselves. Saying, God, I don't meet the standards. God, I know I don't witness when I should. Gosh, I feel bad this morning. No, that's not what gets you into heaven, not witnessing, not doing the right thing. Faith is putting our lives in the hands of God. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You know, there was people at the air show who had paid their money and were leaving as we arrived. And they missed the finale of that air show. It is possible to miss the power of God in your life if we don't come to him with faith. Calvin says this: faith is a kind of vessel with which we come empty. And with the mouth of our soul open to seek God's grace, salvation is, from first to last, God's work. God's work. How can I be saved? Romans 10 says this. Verse 8, the word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your hearts. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never, never be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there seems to be a link, and I wish I had time to talk about this, in Romans 10, between believing in your heart and speaking with your mouth, such that, and I want to be careful as I say this, such that if there's true belief in our heart, there will be an expression of faith from our lips, according to Romans 10. That is such that if there is no expression from our lips that Jesus is Lord, there is doubt whether there is true belief in our hearts. But I want to be careful there, because I don't want us to put salvation back in man's court, because it is not man, it is all of God. Faith, coming to God empty-handed. My faith is personal. People say, yes, absolutely. It must be personal. If your faith is not personal to you, then you're sunk. You're dead in the water. It is personal. Just believing something is true is not faith. You need to appropriate it. You need to receive it. You need to, by faith, say, God, come in to my life. Faith is not an inactive word. It is an active word. And with our faith comes huge responsibility, because with our faith, we've discovered this good news. We've discovered God's rescue plan for humanity. And so Jesus says, go into all the world proclaiming this good news of Jesus Christ. Go into all the world. Be my witnesses, he says in Matthew 28. What does it mean to be a witness for God? What does it mean to be a witness for him? Well, a witness in the court of law, what does he do? He says what he's seen and what he's experienced. That's it, isn't it? A witness isn't told to say something they haven't seen or experienced. They're told to say what they've seen. And so in order for us to be witnesses, we need to have experienced Jesus for ourselves. And then it's just a case of saying, well, yeah, Jesus has changed my life. Tell your story to people. It is an amazing story. It is a story of God rescuing someone from a destiny to destruction, right to bringing them into a place of being a child of God. It is an amazing story. You know, I learned a valuable lesson about witnessing early on in my life when I was working for an engineering firm called Foster Wheeler one summer during my university holidays. And this guy, Amir, a Hindu guy, was really interested in Christianity, and he kept asking me questions. We'd go to but it would be over the photocopier in the middle of this really big open plan office. And he was loud. I mean, he was really loud. He'd say, Tim, what about this Jesus? I mean, why did he die on the cross? Oh, God. Did anyone else see that? Okay, Amir, well, let me just tell you about it. But what I noticed was that other people were listening, and I was so embarrassed. But I started having these conversations with him day after day. And very, very embarrassing. But we talked about Jesus, and it became very clear that I was a Christian to the rest of the company. And then one day, some months later, one of the designers, a 50-year-old guy called Jim, came over to me one lunchtime and started opening up to me about the problems in his life, difficulties with marriage, difficulties with drink. For this reason, because there's a bit of religion in you, he said. And I had the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus with him. I was so embarrassed by Amir, but it actually led to a great witnessing opportunity. And Mark 8:38 says this, "If anyone is ashamed of me," Jesus says, "and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and the holy angels." You know, we're not to be ashamed of Jesus, not to be ashamed of the one who was not ashamed of us, who, as he was crucified on the cross, as we're going to remember in a few minutes' time, didn't think of us and thought, oh, they're not worth it, but thought, no, thought of you here this morning. You were in his mind's eye and thought, yes, he is worth it. She is worth it. She is worth me being beaten and crucified and nailed to a cross for. You know, Jesus is coming, and when he comes, he comes with a desire not to be ashamed of us, but to welcome us. How do we live then? The righteous will live by faith. We come to God into his kingdom by saying, God, I don't bring anything. I haven't got anything of myself. And God says, come in. How do we go on in the Christian life? Do we then start working for his approval? No. The righteous will live by faith. We come to God and say, God, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. And that is when life gets exciting, because when we live life in the hands of God, who can do anything, who hears our cry saying, God, I can't do this, I can't witness to my friend, and he says, exactly, but I can use you to do that through my power. I can use you. It is by faith from first to last. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. It is not about what you can do. It is about what God can do through you. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you're a God of grace, Lord. You don't treat us as our sins deserve. Lord, I thank you that you welcome sinners into your kingdom. You welcome those who fall far short of your standards. And I pray, Lord, if there's any here this morning, Lord, who don't know you, I pray that you would break into their hearts, Lord, that they would be able to pray, believe in their hearts, and confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord, and that they will be saved. I pray that each one of us would be assured of our salvation, because it doesn't depend on us, but depends on you. And Lord, would we live lives that are dependent upon you today, such that we step out in boldness and faith, not ashamed of this gospel, but we take the most of the opportunities you put in front of us, for we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.